The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Luke 17, we will read the first 19 verses, and we read this in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism's instruction in Lord's Day 24. Luke 17, "Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourself. If thy brother trespass thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day return again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamore tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, Go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and then afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not, that is, I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go, show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus, answering, said, Were not there 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's on the basis of this passage of scripture and other passages that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 24, found in the back of our psalters, our songbooks, on page 13. Lord's Day 24. Question 62, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. And then question 64, but doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. The previous Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism taught us the truth of justification by faith. That is, we are righteous in Christ before God. Christ's righteousness is my righteousness, and that I receive that righteousness by means of faith. In other words, faith is not what makes me worthy before God, but instead faith is the instrument whereby I receive Christ's righteousness, whereby it's imputed unto me. This Lord's Day, Lord's Day 24, answers objections that are raised against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The three questions of this Lord's Day are just that. They are three objections. And the idea is this, that, well, if what you say in Lord's Day 23 is true, if justification is by faith alone, well, what about this? And what about that? Why not our good works? What about the promised reward? Won't this make men careless? These are the objections that have been raised again and again for years. These were the questions that were put to the reformers, in some cases by those who were genuinely asking them, seeking instruction. But also these questions were put to the reformers as objections from those who were vehemently opposed to this doctrine. And still today, these questions, these objections are raised. This doctrine of justification by faith alone remains under attack, and therefore this Lord's Day remains important for us. By answering these objections, the Heidelberg Catechism is treating the same topic as Lord's Day 23, but now from a negative point of view. Lord's Day 23 is positive. I am righteous in Jesus Christ. His righteousness is the basis of my justification. And now Lord's Day 24 gives us the negative. It's not my works that make me righteous. That's not the ground for my justification. Both the negative and the positive are important, because this is one of the ways in which we learn. If I want to learn about queen palm trees, it'll be helpful for me to learn what's not a queen palm tree. That is, to learn about other kinds of palm trees so that I can distinguish them, so that I can tell them apart and thereby have clear in my mind, this is what a queen palm tree looks like. Well, the same holds true for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We learn what others teach about this doctrine so that we are better able to distinguish between the truth and the error. And so for the Heidelberg Catechism to voice these objections and then give answers to them shows us that the Heidelberg Catechism is a good teacher for us, so that we have very clear in our minds the truth of justification by faith alone. The theme of this Lord's Day, therefore, is answering objections to justification by faith alone. Answering objections to justification by faith alone. And the three points correspond to the three questions, the three objections. First, there's the objection, why not our good works? Second, what about the promised reward? And third, won't this make men careless? Three objections with three answers. The first is, why not our good works? Question 62. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Why not just even a little bit? Now, the heart of this question has to do with being right with God. It asks about being righteous and our righteousness before God. To be righteous is to measure up to God's standard. And those who measure up to that standard are therefore right with Him. If you do not measure up, if you do not meet His requirements, then you become the object of God's wrath. There is a punishment for those who don't measure up to His righteousness. righteousness. But those who do measure up, they are the objects of God's favor. That's the importance of being righteous. And now this question asks, why can't our good works be at least a little bit of what makes us right with God? And now many ask this question because they do want to bring our good works into the equation of this. Only a little bit, they would say. I know that I need Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. I know that justification's by faith. It's all of grace. Salvation's in Christ Jesus. But my good works still play a little part because, they say, saving faith always yields obedience. Faith includes the works that flow from faith. And yes, it's the Spirit who gives me the grace to do those good works. I can't do them on myself. But you can't separate faith and its works. The two go together. And thus my righteousness, at least a little part of it, the positive part perhaps, flows from the good works that I do out of faith. This is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church does not deny the need for grace. They do not deny that justification is by faith. They affirm, yes, we need Jesus Christ. This is what Rome has always taught, and this is what Rome still teaches today. And this is also the teaching of the Federal Vision, with their emphasis on the need for both faith and faithfulness. And is this not sometimes the objection that our own old man of sin raises? Wanting at least a little bit of what makes us right before God, something that I've done so that I've played a small part in my justification? But to teach such a thing is to teach justification by faith and works. You see, the issue here is not the assertion that saving faith always yields obedience. We agree with that. We have nothing against that. But the issue is a failure to distinguish between faith and its works, to blur the distinction so that they become muddied together into one thing, faith slash the works that flow from faith. The other part of the issue that flows from that then is bringing our good works into the equation of what makes us right before God. That is, making our works a part of our justification. They cannot be. But now this question asks, why not? You've asserted that justification is not by faith and works, but now explain yourself. Prove that to me, is the objection. And the Heidelberg Catechism answers that objection. And now answer 62 has something to say both about God and about man. Answer 62. Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. God is absolutely just and righteous. He is perfect. And therefore, the standard which He sets is perfect obedience. That's how high the bar has been set. If you want to measure up to God's standard, you must be perfectly righteous. The Catechism here speaks of the tribunal of God. The tribunal of God, it's His judgment seat. We need to imagine a courtroom setting with God as the judge. And if someone is going to stand before God and to say, I am right with Thee, O God, the Catechism is teaching us that the bar, the standard, is absolute, perfect obedience. One's Obedience must be conformable to God's divine law in every single respect. And now this is true because of who God is. He is the perfectly righteous and just God. There's no imperfections in Him. There's no impurities in Him. And therefore, He will not tolerate anything that is less than perfect. He will not tolerate anything that has impurities in it. And due to this, we reject the teaching of some who say that God will accept our good works even though they are imperfect. They teach that God is pleased with the works that we bring before Him, even though they have sin attached to them. They would say, well, think of an earthly father. If his three-year-old son brings to him a picture that he colored, even though the child went outside the lines, that father would still be pleased. He would still accept that picture, even though there's imperfections in that colored picture. And they would say, well, the same holds true for God. He's going to accept our good works, even though they don't fully measure up to His standard. But we say, no, that's not the teaching of Scripture. Scripture teaches that one's obedience must be absolutely perfect if that's going to be the ground on which you stand trying to be right with God. This is the teaching of Galatians 3, verse 10, for example. There we read, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." All things is the key. Unless your obedience is perfect and always perfect, you cannot measure up to God's standard. Instead, you are the object of His curse. And therefore, knowing who God is, our good works cannot be a part of what makes us righteous. But the Heidelberg Catechism not only talks about who God is, it also talks about who man is. Every man, even the believer, is still a sinner. And thus, even his works have sin attached to them. Answer 62, the second half, those last two lines. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. We cannot perform a perfect work, because even those things that arise out of true faith, that are done according to God's law and are aimed at His glory, they still have sin attached to them. And thus, even our good works need to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this is true because of who we are. We are sinners. We still have that old man of sin. And what that means is that when, according to the new man, that new life of Jesus Christ that's been implanted into our hearts, when, according to the new man, we do perform a good work, it must pass through, as it were, the old man. And as it passes through, it picks up sin along the way. We can think of it as our good work having to come to the surface, and it passes through a sinful mind, it passes through a sinful mouth, and as it does so, it picks up imperfections along the way, so that when it reaches the surface, there are blemishes associated with that good work. Sin clings to our good works the way that barnacles cling to the underside of a ship. And now, is that not true to our experience? From a certain point of view, I don't even need to make this point this morning, because we all know this, we all experience this. That when I do something loving for a fellow member of the church, a good thing, but then my pride swells within me. A child of God sings a beautiful song, a song of praise unto God, but at least part of the motivation was so that others would look at me and how good of a singer I am. You see, there are imperfections attached to our good works that are mingled in with them so that they are imperfect. And therefore, they cannot be the basis of our righteousness before God. But now this raises a very legitimate question. Why then do we call them good works? If there's always sin attached to them, should we give them a different label? Why do we speak of them as good works if they always have these blemishes mingled in with them? Well, it is appropriate to speak of them as good works, not because God somehow lowers His standard, not because God will accept them with their imperfections in them, but rather we speak of them as good works because they arise out of the work of Jesus Christ in our hearts. They arise out of that new man that's been implanted into our hearts. And now before they pass through that sinful nature, before they reach the surface, when they're still in their core as it were, it's a good work because that work flows out of the new life of Christ within our hearts, and that which is performed according to the new man can only ever be characterized as good because it's really God's work within us. That's why we speak of them as good works. They're the work of the Spirit of Christ within us, and thus they are pleasing unto Him. But now, even though we're saying they're good because of the fact that they're Christ's work within our hearts according to the new man, nevertheless, it is also appropriate to speak of them as our works. Because yes, as a believer, as a regenerated child of God, I have both that old man and that new man. But now my identity, who I am, is the new man. That's my identity. And therefore, even though it's Christ's work within me that leads to these good works, nevertheless, we can claim these good works as being ours. And now in the life to come, when we are rid of that old man, that means all that we will do will be good. But until then, even our best works are defiled and tainted with sin. And now because these two things are true, because God is perfectly righteous and He will not accept anything less than absolute perfection, and because we are still sinners and even our very best works are stained and polluted with sin, because these two things are true, the one conclusion that we can draw from this is that our good works cannot be even the smallest, tiniest part of what makes us right before God. Our good works are not a part of our justification. Which is also to say that our good works are not a part of our deliverance from our misery. Remember what section of the Heidelberg Catechism we are in. We are in that second section which sets before us how we might be delivered from our sin and misery. And now within this second section, when the Heidelberg Catechism treats the topic of good works, it does so from a negative point of view. Our good works are not part of our righteousness, which is to say they're not part of our deliverance. But there is also a positive treatment of good works in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's coming in Lord's Day 33, but where is that? That's in the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism, in the section on how I might express my gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done for me, so that even in the tone in which the Heidelberg Catechism treats good works, whether it's negative or positive, and where each of those fits in the Heidelberg Catechism, is teaching us about the place and the function of our good works. This also teaches us about Jesus Christ. You see, the negative helps us understand better the positive. We learn about Christ's righteousness here in this question and answer. What's accepted before God? Only that which is absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. Well, that's a description of Christ's righteousness. His righteousness can be approved before God. His righteousness measures up to the standard of what God requires, because it's a righteousness that's absolutely perfect, a righteousness that's conformable to the divine law in all respects. And it's that righteousness that's given to us, that's imputed to us by means of faith. And now, from everything that we've said thus far in this first point, there are three applications that flow out of this. First, knowing this to be true, we have reason for comfort. For comfort. How comforting it is to know that it's not my good works that makes me right before God. I don't have to worry about measuring up to His standard in order to have assurance of my salvation. It's not our good works that are the ground for being near Him, for having close fellowship with Him. We don't have to maintain our legal standing in some way. If we did, we'd be of all men most miserable. This doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that is to say, with no good works entering the equation, this doctrine gives us comfort. Secondly, this is reason for praise. We praise God for who He is as the righteous, just, and holy God. We praise Him as the one in whom there are no imperfections, no impurities. We praise Him for never lowering His standards, for never accepting anything less than absolute perfect obedience. And we praise Jesus Christ for His perfect righteousness, a righteousness that was conformable to all of God's commandments in every respect, and a righteousness that is given to us freely by faith. And third, this is reason for humility. No man may boast. No man can boast that I have made myself right with God. It's because of what I've done that He looks upon me in favor. Nor may we ever boast in our good works. We can't boast in them because it's really the work of Christ within our hearts, but also because even the good works, even the very best that we perform, still are tainted with our sins. We don't hold up our good works and say, look at how good I am. Instead, this is cause for deep humility. That's the answer to the first objection. Why not our good works? Well, it has to do with who God is and who man is. There's a second objection to our good works. What about the promised reward? This is the objection expressed in question 63. There we read, what do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this life and in a future life? Here the objector begins by pointing out that the Bible speaks of rewards. It does so, for example, in Matthew 16, verse 27. It says, the Son of Man shall, quote, reward every man according to his works, end quote. And the objector behind this question would say, notice Matthew 16, 27
not only speaks of a promised reward, it even links that reward, it connects that reward to our good works.
And the implication then, they say, is that our good works must earn something with God.
If you're going to say, here's a reward and here's good works and they're connected together, they're tied together, that must mean that our works are earning something, that we merit something with God by those works.
And because that's true, our good works are therefore a part of the equation of what makes us right with God.
And if you deny this, they would say, you're going against the Bible. The Bible promises us a reward according to our works.
Well, again, the Heidelberg Catechism has an answer. And the answer begins with affirming this idea of a reward. Question or answer 63. This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But now those first three words, this reward is, those words are an affirmation that this reward does exist. The Heidelberg Catechism's approach is not to deny the existence of a reward, to say, well, it's a bad translation, or to give some other reason and say, no, it's not really biblical to talk about rewards. But instead, the Heidelberg Catechism affirms, yes, there is a reward. There are many other passages of Scripture that speak of rewards. Many more could be cited other than Matthew 16, verse 27. And in addition to that, they even connect good works to the reward. We do not deny that reality. If there was ever a place for the reformers to get rid of the language of a reward, it would have been right here. This would have been the spot to say, no, we don't speak that way. But instead, the Heidelberg Catechism affirms, yes, it's biblical to speak in those terms and even to connect them to our good works. But now, what the Heidelberg Catechism does is explains that relationship properly. It does so both negatively and positively. Answer 63. This reward is negatively not of merit. It's not of merit. And this is the teaching of Luke 17, the passage that we read, verses 7 through 10 especially. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Jesus Christ is using the illustration of a servant, one who spent his time in the day out plowing in the field or feeding the cattle. And when he comes back from that work, the master does not say to him, well, you've done what you were required to do during the day, and now why don't you reward yourself? Kick up your feet, relax a bit, and enjoy a good meal. Jesus Christ says, no master is ever going to say that. Instead, he's going to say, well, now it's time for you to serve me more. Now your obligation, your requirement is to fix dinner for me and to serve me, the master would say to the servant. And even when he has done that, Jesus Christ goes on to teach that the master doesn't give him a word of thanks. Well, thank you so much for what you did. No, that is what was expected of the servant. And therefore, he could not earn with God. He could not merit with God, because to earn something, to merit something, requires going above and beyond what is required. A reward entails going beyond what is one's duty to perform. And now, When we take this idea that Jesus Christ sets before us here in Luke 17 and apply it to the spiritual reality, we see very quickly that there is no way in which we can earn or merit a reward with God. That is true. That's true because it's impossible for us to go above and beyond what is required of us. What is it that's required of us? To serve God with the whole of our being. To give ourselves, the whole of our lives, as a living sacrifice unto our gods. The service that is expected is all-inclusive. And therefore, we can't go beyond what is our duty to perform. So that even if we could keep God's law perfectly, we can't. And even if we could serve Him just as He would serve Him all the time, we don't. But even if those things were true, we would still not earn anything with God. Instead, we would have to say what Jesus teaches us to say here in Luke 17, verse 10. So like yet wise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Negatively, the reward is not of merit. Instead, positively, the reward is of grace. Answer 63. This reward is not of merit, but positively of grace. God does give His people a reward. We will receive the promised spiritual inheritance when we die. And we enjoy that inheritance already now in part. But now this reward comes to us out of God's grace. Let's use the illustration of Luke 17 and the servant. If the servant did come home after plowing in the field and feeding the cattle, and the master said unto him, well, go ahead and enjoy a good meal and clean up and relax. Well, for a master to do that would be most gracious of the master. The servant didn't do anything to deserve that, and therefore for the master to give him such reward would be a matter of grace, of undeserved favor. So too it is for us when God gives to us salvation in Jesus Christ, our spiritual inheritance. He does so in grace. Now, in order to make this very clear, in order to teach this truth to us, those passages of Scripture that do indeed link the reward to our good works use very careful language. The language of Matthew 16, 27 and other passages of Scripture is not that the reward is because of our good works. The language is not the reward is on the basis of our good works, but instead, those passages of Scripture, without fail, use the preposition according to. He will reward our, the reward is according to our good works. And thus this teaches us that the reward will accord with our good works. It will be in harmony with them. It will be consistent with them. For the good works are the evidence of Christ's work within us. They are proof of the fact that we have faith, that we are in Jesus Christ, so that when God rewards us according to our works, the reward will agree with the fact that we have the good fruit of faith, and we have good fruit in our lives. This does not mean that we earned it. Christ earned the reward. But the presence of good works shows that I am one for whom Christ earned it. This is also the teaching of the Belgic Confession in Belgic Confession, Article 24, page 46 in the back of our Psalters. The very last paragraph on page 46, the article extends onto page 47, but the last paragraph on page 46, there we read, "Therefore we do good works, but not to merit by them, for what can we merit? Nay, we are beholden to God for the good works we do, and not He to us, since it is He that worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Let us therefore attend to what is written." And now here's the quote that we read. "When ye shall have done all things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. In the meantime, we do not deny that God rewards our good works, but it is through His grace that He crowns His gifts." The Belgic Confession is likewise teaching that we do work, good works, because of what God has worked in us. And thus we are beholden to Him, is the verb that the Belgic Confession uses. That is, we owe Him the credit and the thanks for the good works that we do. So that when God does reward them, He's really rewarding His own gifts. He's rewarding the good works that He's performed in and through us. For those good works are what we have done because the Spirit of Christ has worked in us both the willing and the doing of His good pleasure. And furthermore, that reward itself is gracious. God's under no obligation to reward those good works. So that we see that it's grace on both sides. It's in God's grace that He works within us so that we are able to do good works. And it's also in His grace that He then crowns them with a reward. The reward is not of merit, but of grace. And the practical implication of this is that this reward is certain. If we had to earn it, if we had to measure up to God's standards before He would ever give us this reward, we'd have no hope of ever receiving it. We could have no confidence regarding it. But the fact that this is something that's all of God's grace, it's something that Christ has earned for us, gives us certainty that we will indeed receive such a reward. This gives us hope. The Heidelberg Catechism is answering objections to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It answered the objection, why not our good works? And then it answered the objection, well, what about the promised reward? But now there's a third objection. Won't this make men careless? This is the objection raised in question 64. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? Behind this objection is the belief that teaching justification by faith alone removes all incentive, all motivation for doing good works. The thinking behind this objection is that man's not going to work unless he's earning something by that work. No employee is going to show up on the job site and work diligently for 8 to 10 hours unless he can expect a paycheck at the end of the week. And so also this objection goes, no Christian is going to do any good works unless he's going to earn something, unless he's going to merit something by those good works. The objector says, you've removed all motivation. There's no more incentive to do good works. What's possibly going to spur God's people on in a life of obedience and holiness? And the supposed result of this is that men will live careless and profane lives. Doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? In other words, men are going to become indifferent, and thus they're going to live as the wicked. If you teach this doctrine of justification alone, that is, or justification by faith alone, that is, apart from works, men are going to start living however they want. They're going to reason in their hearts and their minds, well, my sins are forgiven, I don't contribute to my righteousness before God, therefore I can do whatever I want. I can live however I please. Let sin abound so that grace can much more abound. And now, in applying this question and answer, I believe one of the best ways to do so is to humbly ask the question, is there any truth to this objection in our lives? By the way we live as Christians, do we ever give reason for this charge to stick? We certainly do not teach, it is not the doctrine of this church, that the teaching of justification by faith alone means that we can live however we want. But is that ever true practically? And now it does not need to be the case that we're walking impenitently in some gross sin this morning for this to be true. But if we ever justify our sin with the reasoning that, well, my sins are forgiven anyway, my righteousness is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone, it's not my righteousness. If we ever use that to talk ourselves into committing some sin, then we've given reason for this very objection to stick. If this is true for us, we are to repent, to confess that as sin. But yet, even if this is true at times in our lives, that we use the promise of grace as the justification for why we can commit some sin, even if that is true, that still does not give credence to this objection. The objector is saying, won't this doctrine make men careless and profane? And the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism is absolutely not. Answer 64, by no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted in Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. It's impossible that those who are implanted into Jesus Christ should not bring forth fruits. This is the teaching of John 15, verse 5. There we read, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. The idea is that those who are indeed united to Jesus Christ will indeed bring forth fruit. That is, the new life of Christ will lead to a life of holiness. So yes, we affirm what we talked about in the first point, that true saving faith always yields obedience. We distinguish the two. We don't muddy the waters so that faith and its works become the same thing and that we bring that before God as the ground of our righteousness. No, we keep them distinct. But nevertheless, we do affirm, yes, true saving faith will lead to a life of good works. The believer will produce fruit. And now the explanation for this is the power of the Spirit of Christ who is working in our hearts. He's begun a good work in regenerating us, and that life is not going to just lie there dormant. Neither is the Spirit going to stop working upon us. But instead, He continues to work, empowering us more and more to turn away from sin and to live a life of holiness, a life that is pleasing unto our God. This is why we speak of the inevitability of good works. They are going to flow from faith exactly because the Spirit of Christ is working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But now, saying that good works are inevitable does not mean that they are automatic. To say that they are inevitable means it's certain they will be there. To say that they're automatic means that they will just produce themselves. That this is something that will happen all by itself. Good works are inevitable. They are not automatic. We have the calling to be zealous for good works, to be active in living a life of good works. But now the main point that's being made here is that those truly united to Christ will indeed bring forth good fruit rather than living carelessly as Christians. And we will do so because we still have incentive. It's not the case that the teaching of justification by faith alone removes all incentive, for we have the motivation of gratitude. Thankfulness, that's our incentive for doing good works. Really, it's the incentive for doing good works. Because really, any work that's done in order to earn something with God is not actually a good work. Because as the Heidelberg Catechism is going to teach us in Lord's Day 33, our good works are those that arise out of true faith, are done according to God's law, and aimed at His glory. And if we're doing something in order to earn something with God, then the first and the third requirements of what is a good work don't apply. It must arise out of true saving faith. That is faith that looks to Christ as the one who in whom there is to be found salvation, in Him alone. And by trying to earn something with God, we're saying, I'm going to contribute to what Christ has done. So that it's not being done out of true faith. And also, if we're trying to earn something with God, we're not doing it to the glory of His own name. We're trying to get some of that glory for ourselves. So any work done with a view to meriting God's favor, it's not really a good work. God would have us serve Him out of thankfulness. God does not want employees working for a paycheck. God wants sons who love Him, working out of gratitude for what He has done for them. We want to serve, not in order to merit, not to contribute to our legal standing, but out of thankfulness for our salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, salvation belongeth unto Thee, O Lord. And we thank and praise Thee that our salvation is not something we have to earn or merit, but it's freely given to us by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Praise be to Thy name, O God. Amen.